As I thought about jumping back into 1 and 2 Peter this week in our study, I was drawn to the ascension of Jesus Christ. Just been on my mind, you know, going through the incarnation and Christmas, the season of Christmas, to bring the incarnation full circle to the ascension, just lingered in my mind. This goes beyond the cross, it goes beyond the empty tomb. It goes to Jesus leaving earth and seated at the right hand of the Father. And I think if we're honest, the ascension is, it's a neglected doctrine. You don't hear about it very often in church. But it's so important. I mean, we often speak of the cross. We rightly rejoice in the resurrection. But do we stop and consider it, ponder where Jesus is and what that means for us? Jesus is alive. The resurrection, it didn't end there. He went up to the right hand of the Father, sat down in the majesty on high, and the Bible says he ever lives to make intercession for us. So the Christian message would be incomplete without Jesus going back to heaven and being exalted at the right hand of the Father. And that's what the ascension is. It's Jesus leaving this earth after 40 days after the resurrection and going back to where he came from. He was the heavenly man in heaven, came to earth for a short time and went back to heaven. And that's where he is presently. And that's what I want to talk to you about today. I want to trace the last moments of Christ on earth as he departed this earth and went to heaven. And I want to follow him into heaven, explore the ascension, and then discuss what Jesus did when he arrived in heaven and what he is doing now and why that matters to you, because it matters what Jesus is doing. I mean, this is fascinating stuff. It's weighty for your practical living as well, because as a believer, you're in constant communion with God, with Christ, with the glorified, exalted Christ. And if that's true, and it is, it matters profoundly where Jesus is. He's right there with the Father, with the Holy Spirit. And it matters what he's doing, and it matters what his position is, because that shapes our daily life. So we're going to start this morning with the ascension in the Old Testament. We're going to jump around a little bit. We are going to go to Acts chapter 1. We'll look at that passage, but we'll look at a lot of passages. So if you want to keep up with me, if you're really fast in your Bible, we're going to look at several different passages. And the first one, pride of place in the Old Testament, goes to Psalm 68:18. This is the ascension of Christ in prophetic and typological form in the Old Testament. Psalm 68:18, we have David speaking of the Messiah ascending to heaven 1,000 years before Jesus ever ascended. And he says in Psalm 68:18, he says, "You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men." So David is a prophet right here. He's speaking beyond himself. He's using this royal conquest language that anticipates the Messiah. But right there, you see it. You have ascended on high. That's what Jesus did. It means far more than just a statement of movement. This is a declaration of victory, a declaration of exaltation and authority. And in the Old Testament, that little phrase, on high, that refers to God's dwelling place. It refers to the realm of divine authority, the place of rule and sovereignty. And you know what's interesting is the Apostle Paul picks up on this verse, Psalm 68:18, and he gives a commentary on it, which I want to look at. If you turn over to Ephesians, and you may want to look there, Ephesians 4:8 through 10, Paul quotes Psalm 68:18. You have ascended on high and given gifts to men. And then he gives commentary on that passage, beginning in verse 9. Notice what he says. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. That is a divinely inspired little commentary on Psalm 68:18. And what he's saying here is Jesus first came to earth, then he left earth, and when he did, he rose to the highest place of honor. The one who came down did not remain in humiliation, but he was raised and exalted. And he's graphic there in verse 10, Ephesians 4:10. Christ ascended far above the heavens. And that just speaks of the universe. You know, Christ didn't just ascend into the clouds, and he's not floating around in our atmosphere or even in space. He travels way beyond the heavens above. He passes the visible sky. He passes even the stratosphere. The farthest reaches of this universe into the very abode of God in heaven itself. That's where Christ is. And then it says, notice, he does that, and this is really important, to fill all things. To fill all things. That means that Jesus brings everything under his control and influence. Paul is saying there is no realm untouched by Christ's authority. And he uses that little verb, fill. To fill all things. That's a graphic way to explain this. Fill infers active involvement. Christ is actively sustaining the universe. He is upholding all things by the word of his power. He is constantly sustaining not only this universe, but the spiritual world beyond this universe. When he ascended, his role changed. After his completed work, his authority is now exercised as the risen, glorified Christ. He is Lord over all things. Remember Matthew, he said at the very end, right before the ascension, this is one of the last things he said, if not the last thing, he said, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. Why? Because he's going to the place of authority. He's going to the right hand of the Father, where he will have that authority. You see, before the ascension, Christ, his ministry was localized, where he was doing miracles, teaching, and so forth. His authority was veiled from people. They just saw a man. Here he is walking the dusty roads of Galilee and Jerusalem and all that. So his glory was restrained. But after the ascension, the work is finished. His authority is publicly conferred. His reign is inaugurated, and his benefits are distributed. And that is why Paul says in Ephesians 4:10 that he ascended to fill all things. There's not one thing in this universe, not one molecule. I think R.C. Sproul said there's not a rogue molecule in the universe. That's so true. There's not one atom that is outside the power and control of Christ because he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus went to sit in this position of authority. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And then down in verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand, and he shall execute kings in the day of wrath. So here, the Father is talking to the Son. He's talking to the Son as God, the second member of the Trinity. And he's speaking of his exaltation. He's at his right hand. Of course, that's presupposing the ascension already happened, because he's already seated down at the right hand. And this particular passage is quoted very often in the New Testament. One of the places is Acts chapter 2, verse 32 through 35. And here Peter's given a commentary. And he says, this Jesus, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, for David did not ascend into heavens, verse 34, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Yes, David wrote that in Psalm 110, but he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to speak of the Messiah. That wasn't the position of David. David was just a man. But this is the position of the ascended Lord. And he mentions that right there in verse 34. This is referring to Christ, this position. That's what I want you to wrap your mind around. This position of Christ is the position of authority, of sovereign rule, of glory, of exaltation. It's the only place that Christ could ever be, right? Where else would he be? The perfect place that he should be. Now there's one more allusion, and I'm going to move a little quick. There's other things that I could say here in the Old Testament. I was talking to Jason this week and saying this could really be a whole series. So I'm going to kind of skim a little bit. And just, I want to point out a lot of different verses. But there's one allusion that's very interesting in the Bible. If you want to turn to Judges, way back in your Bible, Judges 13, or just listen in verses 19 through 22, of all places, we find here a very interesting theophany. Now, a theophany is an appearance of God in human form. And we believe this is actually a Christophany, the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ in human form before he was born. And here, in this particular passage, we have the angel of the Lord, who is God, by the way. I'll just kind of give you the commentary. He is God. He is the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. There's several passages in the Old Testament that have Jesus as the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. And here he's speaking to Samson's parents. And he's telling them about the miraculous birth of their son, Samson, that's going to be born of them. And what the Lord requires of Samson's mother. And the angel of the Lord here gives them this news and they offer sacrifice. Let's pick it up in verse 19. This is Judges 13, 19. So Manoah, that's Samson's father, took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it upon the rock to the Lord. And he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. And it happened, as the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." They understood that. This was God himself. So here, the angel of the Lord being the Son of God, notice there in verse 20, ascended in the flame. Now, what we would say here is this foreshadows. Foreshadows is the right word, the ascension of Christ. It's typological. It's a typological foreshadowing that it establishes a divine pattern that's going to happen, that's later fulfilled climactically in Christ's ascension. So this is really God anticipating this event in the Old Testament. It doesn't predict the ascension, but it prefigures it in this Christophany. And what it does, it prepares God's people for what will happen in the Messiah. These little allusions in the Old Testament, that's why the Bible is one symphony. It just all fits together. And all these little allusions that you find in the stories and prophecy, they all connect back to Christ. Even something like this that you'd read over 100 times and maybe not catch it, what it does, it shows us in early redemptive history this pattern. God comes down to reveal his will. He accepts sacrifice and he ascends back to glory. That's a pattern. Come to the New Testament, you see that fulfilled. Christ descends to the lower parts of the earth. 33 years of ministry, offers himself as a sacrifice, and then ascends back to heaven when he finishes his work. So what I'm trying to do here in the Old Testament, the ascension didn't come out of nowhere. It didn't just happen. It was prefigured. It was foreshadowed in the Old Testament, in prophecy, even in this Christophany, if you will. Secondly, I'll talk about the ascension now in prophecy itself. And I'm going to focus just on Jesus, because there's other passages, but I want to show you that Jesus himself talked about his ascension quite often. And sometimes, again, we miss this. But he refers to his ascension. This is something that's always on his lips. For one place, when he talks to Nicodemus in chapter 3, and I'll stick in John a little bit and we'll see where else we can get. He's talking to Nicodemus. And he's talking about his mission of God, of course, and being born again. And you know the story between him and Nicodemus. And he says here in verse 13, this is chapter 3 of John, he says, "No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven." Now that would have blown Nicodemus away, because he's looking at God. And maybe he thought about that a few times. Maybe he heard about that. But Jesus himself is saying that. There's only one person who has ever been in the place of divine authority. One person. And there's only one person who's ever been in heaven. Come down to earth and going back to heaven. And that is, he says right here to Nicodemus, the Son of Man, the Messiah. And that just shows that Jesus knew his ultimate goal. Jesus wasn't guessing where he was going. You know, he wasn't thinking, where do I go next? And what's going to happen to me? And, you know, if I die, what's next? Or if I'm resurrected, what do I do then? He knew his ultimate goal. He knew that he came from heaven. He knew where he was with the Trinity. He knew one day he was ascending back to heaven. And he's predicting that right there to Nicodemus. Later in chapter 6, verse 62, Jesus comes off the bread of life sermon, and the disciples are struggling to understand, what is he talking about? So Jesus says to them in verse 61, if you're a teacher, this is an interesting way to say something. Does this offend you, what I teach? You know, if you get up there and start teaching, am I offending you? He says, if you're upset by what I say, let me say something else. What if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? You're offended by a bread of life sermon? I'm going back to heaven. That's a lot more dramatic. That's reality. Now, his words were truth, but the reality of that was even more offensive if they were offended by what he said. But again, he says, I'm going back. You see it. I'm ascending to where I was before. Next chapter, chapter 7, verse 33. Jesus said, "For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me." Where is he going? Back to the Father. Referring to the ascension. John 14, 28. "You heard that I said to you, I go away." It's always on his lips. "And I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father." If I stay here, my work's not accomplished. I need to go to the Father. And he's predicting that there. John 16:5, same dialogue during the Last Supper time. He goes, "But now I go away to him who sent me." Kept talking about that. Going away. I must go away. I'm going away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? This is my work. This is the Father's will. This is what I came to do. Yes, the cross is essential. Yes, the resurrection is essential, but so is the ascension. And sometimes we leave that off, don't we? We talk so much about the cross and resurrection, and we should, a million times more. Don't leave off the ascension. Don't leave off the full work of Jesus Christ and the ongoing work of Jesus Christ. I don't know, I've been in church a long time and I never thought about, there were years that I just never really heard about the ascension or never thought about it. And there was one day I heard a sermon and it just woke me up. I mean, obviously I believed in it, you know, and I studied it a little bit. But it just woke me up to the reality that the ascension is the final climactic event in the work of Christ. And why don't we talk about it more? Jesus talked about it an awful lot. You know, his disciples are hard of hearing. He talked about this all the time, and they just didn't get it. John 16:28. I came forth from the Father, and I've come into the world. Again, I leave the world to go to the Father. You say Jesus is being redundant. Why is he repeating himself? Well, because repetition is a good teacher. You have to keep saying it. You know, if you're learning math, you have to go over it 1,000 times. If you're learning something, Jesus wants them to learn. John 20, verse 17. After the resurrection, Mary Magdalene sees Jesus. She goes and she grabs him. And it says in verse 17, or Jesus responds to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not ascended to my Father. But I go to my brethren and say to them," or "you go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." I'm not staying here, Mary. That's what he was saying. I can't stay here. I'm not going. It's not that she was like tackling him and holding him down. The point of that saying was, I can't stay with you. My work has to continue. If I stayed here, my intercessory work, my high priestly work, wouldn't go on. Now let's look at, we've seen the teaching in the Old Testament and the New Testament in prophetic form. Now the ascension in history, when it actually happened physically. It began in the fabric of the Old Testament, predicted by Jesus, and now it actually happens. This is at the very end of the resurrection. 40 days Jesus was on earth after his resurrection, teaching, ministering, appearing to his disciples. He appeared 11 times, if you count them all up. He may have appeared more than that, but there's 11 recorded in the Gospels and Acts. The last one was in Bethany, found in Luke 24, verses 50 to 52. Here's what it says. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. They actually saw him going up. That's the ascension, going up to heaven. He ascends to where he was before, right before their very eyes. That would have been a special blessing, wouldn't it have? To have seen Jesus' body, soul, divinity just going up right before your eyes. It's almost like the invisible hands of God just grabbed Jesus and, you know, carried him up supernaturally. He left earth all the way through, just floated off the ground. I mean, if you saw him, it was just literally lifted right up. And you just, your eyes are going upwards. Mark 16:19. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Now, Mark says it this way. He says he was received up into heaven, and that infers that Jesus lifted himself up because heaven is receiving him. He had the power to do that as God. 1 Timothy 3:16 says the same thing. It says, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up to glory. So Jesus could go up to heaven by his own power. And in a very real sense, he did go by his own power, and heaven opened and received Jesus to the right hand of the Father. Now here's the passage finally here that Gary read. This is Acts 1:9-11. And this one adds a little more detail to what Luke said earlier on in Luke 24. Now when he had spoken these things, they watched. He was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." You know, and I would have been just like those disciples. I would have continued to stare into heaven. Like, you know, even though it, like, Jesus was nowhere visible, I mean, you're just locked in. You're like, wow, what just happened? And then the angels have to appear and say, don't continue to stare here. You got some work to do. He's coming back. He's not gone forever. What a blessing that would have been. He's coming back the same way. You see that inference there. Bodily, physically, he's returning. So we talked about the ascension in the Old Testament and prophecy and history. Now we'll spend most of our time, or the rest of our time, the ascension in theology. And this is monumental. This is the monumental theology of Christ's saving work. The incarnation, the cross, the resurrection, all move toward this moment, the exaltation of the Son. And there are four theological truths that flow directly out of the ascension, and each one of these shapes how we understand Christ, the salvation he provides, and our Christian life, okay? Number one, the ascension marks the exaltation of Christ. So think about it. When Christ entered heaven, he didn't just go there. He went there and was exalted by the Father. His ascension is the moment when the Father publicly vindicated him. He receives his finished work. The Father does this. This is all going on in theology. He received the finished work of the Son, and then he installs him in this position of honor, of exaltation. This is so important. This is supreme honor, supreme authority. What began as the humiliation, you know, when Christ came during his 33 years, we call that the humiliation because he had to take on the limitations of human flesh, and he had to deal with all the sin of this world and deal with all the muck of this world. But then he goes back into glory, into the apex of glory. Philippians 2:9 says, "For this reason also, God highly exalted him." There it is. That's when he does it. "God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and those who are on earth and those who are under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So Jesus Christ, this is important to think about. He already was the supreme ruler of the universe because he was God. But here it's talking about his present position. He's at the right hand, meaning that he possesses all the authority that's possible as being God. There's no more authority than you can have than God. And he's reigning here. And even though his enemies aren't all defeated yet, right? That's coming in the future. But he's reigning as if those enemies are already defeated. Because they will be. It's guaranteed. Every single enemy will bow. You see that? Every knee will bow. Those in heaven, even on earth and under the earth, even the damned demons will bow in sheer humility before Christ. And think about his earthly life. What did the demons do when they possessed certain people in his earthly life? What did they do when they saw Jesus? "Oh, Son of God, don't throw us into the abyss," right? They were scared stiff of Jesus. Don't get a picture of demons from, you know, horror movies. They always defeat the good, don't they, in the horror movies? That has nothing to do with reality. They're scared of Jesus. "Don't confine us to hell. Don't throw us into the abyss." Well, one day they're going there, no matter what they say, and they will bow their knee. And of course, all of us will bow the knee, gladly. We have already done that. But even the unbelievers will bow the knee. And this is what happens at the right hand of the Father. A day is coming one day. Number two, the ascension marks the place of authority, as I already mentioned. But that's important. 1 Peter 3:21 and 22 says, Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. He has authority over even the angels, of course. He created the angels. He is supreme. And he has authority over the church, Ephesians 1:20. He was seated at the right hand in heavenly places, verse 22. He gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all things. So not only does Jesus have authority over the world, over the universe, over the angels, over even the demons, he has authority over the church itself. And so that's why we always say Christ is the head of the church. What we do in the church has to come from Christ. He's the leader. We're just under shepherds. We just take the word of God and minister that out. But he already wrote the word of God. We have no authority outside of Christ and what he said. He's the leader. Number three, the ascension marks the sending of the Holy Spirit. Listen to what Jesus said in John 16:7. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. In other words, if Jesus doesn't go back to the right hand of the Father, if he doesn't go back to heaven, if he doesn't ascend, then the Holy Spirit doesn't come. And if the Holy Spirit doesn't come, now I'm just logically going here, then we don't have regeneration because it's the Holy Spirit that regenerates us. We don't have salvation. We have no power to live the Christian life. We can't overcome sin in our own strength. We need the Holy Spirit. So we have nothing. In fact, the Bible says in Romans 8:9, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're none of his. So listen, this was important, wasn't it? That Jesus went back. If I don't go, the promise, the Helper, doesn't come. John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. If the Holy Spirit didn't come, the authors of Scripture couldn't write Scripture because they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit superintended their writings. So when they wrote, the final product was exactly what God wanted. And then you see the word helper there. What does helper mean? Someone that aids you. Another way to, you could say comforter, parakletos, comforter. Someone that comes alongside you and brings you aid and help and comfort, and encouragement. That's what the Holy Spirit does. So if we don't have that, Christian life would be very difficult. Number four, the ascension marks the high priestly role of Jesus Christ. Acts 1:1, when he starts the book, he says, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began. Now, that you'd probably run right over that one, but underscore that word began. All that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. So he's going to record all that he began to do. It didn't end. It began during his earthly ministry, but it continues on after his earthly ministry. You see, Christ is a minister in the heavenly sanctuary. Have you ever heard that language? Well, if you have, it came from Scripture. Listen to Hebrews 8:1. We have a high priest who's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, not man. So what is Christ doing as a minister in heaven? What is he doing? And why does it matter? Well, I thought Christ did everything he needed to do on earth. Well, his ministry is to continually, habitually, forever put before God the merits of the cross and the resurrection, securing our salvation forever. Now, it's not that the Father's forgetting it and he needs to be reminded about it. This is just language so that we can understand our security. He's continually putting his atonement and the resurrection right before the Father in heaven as high priest. That's the ministry he's doing. You see, a high priest on earth did other things, right? They offered sacrifices and they taught the people and all that. Well, Christ as high priest, what he's offering is what he already offered. The same sacrifice, it's the merits that already took place. And the Father receives that continually so that your redemption, your salvation is secured forever. That is so important. So very important. This is what he does as high priest. We are saved to the uttermost because Jesus is high priest. Hebrews 7:25. Hebrews 4:14. See then that we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. And Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So he goes into heaven. He goes into the presence of God, far above all the universe, way beyond this time-space continuum. And he enters the most holy in the presence of God to present the merits of what he did on the cross and in his resurrection. All that he did for us. All that he is doing for us. Now, what I want to do here, those 4 points of theology translate into some practical things. And I'm going to give you just 3 practical applications out of all this. Because I don't think these are abstract doctrines. You might say that's a lot of theology, a lot of information. But these truths, first of all, they steady your heart. As your salvation is secure, and that steadies you. But these truths shape your prayers. Because if Jesus isn't at the right hand of the Father, then where is he? And who are you praying to? And they anchor your hope in Christ. All right, number one, because Jesus ascended, he reigns now. He reigns. And we can have assurance that every enemy will be put under his foot one day. He will crush his enemies because he's reigning now. Romans 15, verse 12. There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall have hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because Christ reigns, we have the Holy Spirit bringing joy, peace, knowing one day he's going to conquer all evil, all of his enemies, and righteousness will reign forever and ever. So just knowing that, here's my point, knowing that, he wins in the end. He's already won, but he wins ultimately over the enemies. Brings us joy and peace when you think about it. Every act of evil will have justice. Every evil person will be judged. And if you're a person that understands justice, that will bring joy to your heart. Number two, because Jesus ascended, he hears and answers our prayers, without which he couldn't. John 14:12, I go to the Father, so whatever you ask in my name, I will do it for you, so that my Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it, because I go to the Father. That ties it all together. Your prayers are answered because he's with the Father. Isn't that good news? And so he directly ties the promise of answered prayer to the ascension. We can ask Jesus directly. If you ask me anything in my name, you can pray directly to Jesus. He will answer if it's according to his will. And he takes all those prayers, he presents all those prayers with the Father and answers them in his perfect wisdom. And number three, because Jesus has ascended, It guarantees his return. His return. John 14:2. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be there also. So I have to go in order to prepare a place, is what he's saying, so that I could come again in the second coming to bring you back to where I am. That is an amazing verse of hope. And just backtrack, if I don't go, that means I can't come and I can't bring you back to where I am. You know, you just can reverse it back out. The ascension is important for our hope. Our hope is in the return of Christ now. To wrap up everything, to end evil, to put sin away once and for all. You already dealt with sin, you know, the payment for sin, but to put it away forever and confine it into the lake of fire. No longer ever tempting anybody. Satan and all of his minions will be gone forever. But he has to come back to end evil once and for all, to intervene into history and to make history right, the very end of it. He comes and sets up a kingdom for 1,000 years to make those 1,000 years the ideal kingdom, what it all was meant to be. And then it goes into eternity. So the ascension tells us this. We behold a reigning Christ, a listening Christ, and a returning Christ. And that brings incredible serenity. I mean, the Bible is a pretty optimistic book, isn't it? You have God on your side, and he's telling you, here's the end of it all. And here's where I am now, so you don't have to worry now, even though there's all kinds of, you know, death and suffering and things that happen now. But that's okay, because I'm going to the Father, and when I'm with the Father, I'll be there with you to get through those things. I'll answer prayer, but I'm not going to leave you here. I'm coming back to get you out of there. In fact, I'm coming back to change it first, and then we'll, you know, and then you can rule and reign with me while we are there on earth. How great is that? We'll be ruling and reigning with Christ, and then we'll just wrap up the whole thing and create a new heaven and a new earth. Can you make up a better story? You can't. It's wonderful. Let's pray. Father, the good news of Scripture is beyond anything we could ever imagine. As Christians, we are the most happy people alive. We have the most hope. We have the most to look forward to.